Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and this is Lesson 3, The Warm Heart of a Disciple Maker, based on 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 13. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, we look to you at the outset of this lesson and ask you that your Spirit might be active in our hearts and minds. As we study this passage, Lord, we pray that it might penetrate our intellect, and that's good, but Lord, to our heart, to our action, to our motivations, that we might become more like you and have a warm heart towards those that you've called us to minister. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In Lesson 2, we examined the character of a disciple maker. In this lesson, we'll examine the emotions of Paul, the disciple maker. And we'll also discuss the rewards, in addition to salvation, that come to believers at Christ's return. As you may recall, Paul's mission to Thessalonica was abruptly cut short when the Jews fomented a riot and then blamed Paul and his followers for causing trouble, resulting in their expulsion from the city. Chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, Paul writes, "Brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us." You can feel Paul's heart in these verses. When he was forced to leave the city, it was difficult for the new church, but it was wrenching for Paul himself. He describes it as being torn away from you in the NIV. The word Paul uses, aporphanizo, introduces the image of a sudden separation of parent and child. The word can refer either to children deprived of their parents or to parents deprived of their children. Here it refers to bereavement in general. The emphasis is on unnatural separation, both forcible and painful. Paul mentions his emotion of intense longing to see them. Paul feels the separation acutely, even though it has been only a short time, probably just a few months at most. He longs to see them and has tried several times to do just that, but Satan stopped us, he says in verse 18. What was the satanic hindrance that kept Paul from returning to Thessalonica? There have been several speculations. One, Jewish opposition, perhaps a plot formed against him by the Jews. Two, his thorn in the flesh, a bodily ailment that he mentions elsewhere. Three, the legal ban the city leaders put on Jason with severe penalties if Paul were to return. Four, a sin or scandal that detained him in Corinth. The truth is, we just don't know exactly what the satanic hindrance was. Paul had been hindered elsewhere in his ministry. Prior to landing in Macedonia, Paul and his missionary team are kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, Acts 16:6, then not allowed by the Spirit of Christ to enter Bithynia and evangelize there, Acts 16:7. God had a mission for them in Macedonia, finally revealed in a dream where Paul saw a man from Macedonia calling to them to come. After writing these letters to the Thessalonians, Paul is prevented and often hindered from traveling to Rome. Here we're not told whether God or Satan did the hindering. Sometimes Paul is hindered by Satan, as here, at other times by the Holy Spirit. How does Paul know the hindrance from traveling to Thessalonica is Satan rather than God, who is greater? Probably his discernment of the spiritual dynamics of the situation. Of course, ultimately, God works out his purpose in spite of Satan's obstacles. Whatever the case, Paul's purpose in our letter is to explain to his beloved children in the faith that he couldn't return due to circumstances beyond his control, even though he desperately longed to see them. Perhaps his enemies had told the believers that Paul didn't care about them, or that he would have returned. Verses 19 to 20. "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." When we think of crown, we think of a king's crown. But the word Paul uses indicates a laurel wreath that was awarded to the winning runner or athlete in the games. Paul uses this image in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Paul's converts are his crown, or prize, the evidence that he has not run in vain. He calls the Philippian believers my joy and my crown. These converts in Thessalonica will be the basis of his glorying in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. This crown will be Paul's glory, crown of boasting, crown of rejoicing. The word is caucasus, act of pride in something, boasting, or perhaps that which constitutes a source of pride, object of boasting, reason for boasting. In other words, Paul will present his converts to Christ at his return as proof of his labor, as he says elsewhere, Philippians 2:16, that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing, 2 Corinthians 1:14. We will boast of you on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. All this sounds very much like Jesus' parable of the talents, Matthew 25, and the parable of the pounds or minas, Luke 19, where the returning master calls in each of his servants and has them present what they have accomplished and rewards them appropriately. Paul himself writes about the judgment seat of Christ, where the same thing takes place, Romans 14:10 and 12. We will all stand before God's judgment seat. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God, and 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. To the Corinthians, Paul also writes about rewards, or none, on the day of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Note that our reward is what is determined at the judgment, not our salvation, that is based on grace, not works. Reward in 1 Corinthians 3:14 is misthos, literally remuneration for work done, pay wages. Then by extension, recognition, mostly by God, for the moral quality of an action, recompense. While the word can be used in an unfavorable sense as requital for the wicked, it is usually positive, referring to our rewards in heaven. For example, Jesus says, "Great is your reward in heaven." A reward from your Father in heaven. A righteous man's reward. A reward for labor in church planting. Rewarded fully for a conscientious Christian life. The rewards are distributed at Christ's coming, rewarding your servants the prophets, probably at the judgment seat of Christ. By now you may be feeling rather uncomfortable. That's because the idea of receiving rewards for our good works here on earth is embarrassing to modern-day Christians for two reasons. One, free grace. First, some of us have been so indoctrinated concerning God's free grace that rewards for works don't seem to fit into our theology. However, rewards, payments for work done, are nearly always distinguished from salvation freely offered by God's grace in Scripture. Paul clearly differentiates them in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and in 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15. Salvation by grace is the rock-solid foundation that we do not lose, because it is anchored in our faith in the finished redemption of Christ on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. Rewards for works are the icing on the cake. To work for rewards seems somehow unappreciative of the freeness of God's grace in salvation. Salvation seems like enough, more than enough, all that we could ever ask or think. But no matter how you or I may feel emotionally, the New Testament clearly teaches that there will be rewards in addition to the gift of salvation when Christ returns. Second, we pride ourselves in serving out of pure love for God, not for any gain. Surely, obeying the first commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, Matthew 22:37, should be the motivation for our work, our labors of love, as we call them. But in spite of that love, Jesus and his apostles Paul and John teach us that we will be rewarded for our labors. Paul is concerned that his converts continue in their faith so that he won't have labored for nothing. Yes, Paul loves God supremely, but he is looking forward to glorying in these trophies of grace when Christ appears, much like the master of the parable of the talents who invites the faithful servant to enter into the joy of your master, to join in the welcome home party that is going on inside the house in celebration of the master's return. Indeed, their faithful service is an indication that these servants love their master, just as the refusal to use the talent given him is an indication of the unfaithful servant's hatred for his master. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on 1 Thessalonians 19-20. How can we justify a desire for rewards for our labor in light of God's free gift of salvation and our love for him? What does Christ reward? What doesn't he reward? Why should showing accountability to our master bring us pleasure? How does it motivate us? The phrase, at his coming, or when he comes, in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, represents the earliest use of the noun parousia in the New Testament to refer to the second coming of Christ. Coming is parousia, coming, advent. This word becomes the official term for a visit of a person of high rank, especially of kings and emperors visiting a province. We see this term in 1 Thessalonians 3:13-4:15 and in 2 Thessalonians 2:1-8:9. The coming of Christ is a major theme in both Thessalonian letters. We'll consider this theme further in Lesson 5 on 1 Thessalonians 4:13-5:11. Now we move from a teaching portion of the letter to a narrative one. The warm heart of a disciple-maker is clear in this passage. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who was our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. The suspense is killing Paul. Have the Thessalonian believers survived persecution with their faith intact? Paul dispatches Timothy from Athens to find out. Timothy doesn't catch up with Paul until he gets to Corinth. Timothy is just a young man, but he is given this important assignment. Paul can't return to Thessalonica because he has been declared persona non grata by the city leaders, but Timothy has a lower profile and can fly under the radar without raising trouble for the church. Timothy is described here in two ways. One, brother, and two, God's fellow worker or co-worker for God. The word here is synergos, pertaining to working together with, helping, a helper fellow worker. You may not have thought about it, but perhaps you could be described in the same way, a brother or sister who works in God's cause alongside great men and women of God. You are a valued co-worker or co-laborer of God's. The field of Timothy's labor is spreading or proclaiming the gospel of Christ. I hope that is your focus too. Notice Timothy's assignment in this return mission. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. To strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. Persecution is difficult, especially for new believers. Paul is concerned that the pressure would be too much for this new church, so Timothy's role is to strengthen and encourage. Strengthen, established, is sterizo. The basic meaning is to firmly fix in a place, set up, establish, support. Here it is used figuratively, to cause to be inwardly firm or committed, confirm, establish, strengthen. Then the word encourage or comfort is parakaleo, a word that has a wide scope, to urge strongly, appeal to, and urge, encourage, exhort, as well as to instill someone with courage or cheer, comfort, encourage, cheer up. Timothy is to be a strengthener and encourager on behalf of Paul. Let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 2 and 3. Why is Timothy's role to be a strengthener and encourager so important? In what ways was this a sensitive role? How did it help Timothy to be sent on this assignment? How does delegating ministry help the overall enterprise of the kingdom? So Timothy is sent, verses 3 and 4, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. Paul talks about the trials, persecutions, afflictions. The word is thlipsis that we saw in 1:6, and we'll see again in 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Literally, pressing, pressure. Here it is used in a metaphorical sense, trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, affliction, tribulation. Sometimes when we suffer persecution and trouble, we ask, what did I do to deserve that? That's the wrong question. A better one might be, what did Jesus do to deserve being crucified? Jesus said in Matthew 5:10-12, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, we should have joy because our persecution means that people see enough of Christ in us to be worth persecuting. We have good company in our persecutions, Christ and the honored Old Testament prophets. Elsewhere, Paul himself expresses blessing in suffering with Christ. He prays in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. For the Christian, persecution isn't some kind of anomaly. We are destined for persecutions. As Paul later encourages Timothy, who is himself feeling a bit timid in the face of persecution, 2 Timothy 3:12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution is the lot of all Christians, some more, some less. Get used to it. Paul knows that Satan, the tempter, has been hard at work. He tempted Jesus in the wilderness and was behind Jesus' persecution and betrayal. Paul knows that this is a spiritual battle, that we humans are vulnerable. Chapter 3, verse 5, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and that our efforts might have been useless. God tries us to examine and refine our character. But Satan tries us to try to get us to fall. Here, Satan is referred to as the chief tempter, as he is elsewhere. Let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on 1 Thessalonians 3:3-5. In what ways does persecution discourage Christians from active open service? In what ways does it mature them? In what ways does it reveal our underlying motives? Why do you think God allows the tempter the ability to tempt us? Why hasn't he done away with Satan already? What a relief it must have been for Paul when Timothy returned with a good report. Verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Timothy reports on their faith, their love, their pleasant memories, and their longing to see Paul. When you're away from someone you love and receive no word from them, your mind can go crazy exploring scenarios of the worst that could happen. But now Paul is reassured both about the Thessalonians' Christian faith and their intense love for him. In the next verses, you get a hint of Paul's personal involvement in these children in the gospel. Verses 8 through 10. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you were standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul is undergoing struggles in Corinth, but word from these dear believers heartens him. The recent news has him thanking God and praying constantly that he can return to Thessalonica. Paul's expression in chapter 3, verse 8 is a bit confusing. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. He's not talking about spiritual life. It's just an expression describing his high level of encouragement. We might say a breath of fresh air, or now we're living. Wanamaker notes that Paul derives a sense of strength from the endurance of his converts that enables him to continue his missionary work in the face of opposition and oppression. In verse 10, you can sense the intensity of his prayer to return to see his dear friends there. 10 and 11, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. When he says he wants to supply what is lacking in your faith, he doesn't mean it as a criticism. Supply, restore, perfect is katartizo, to cause to be in a condition to function well, put in order, restore, with the idea of put into proper condition. Paul's passion is to bring each believer to his potential. To the church at Colossae, he wrote, Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To the Romans, whom he has not yet visited, he wrote later on, Romans 1:11, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. We shouldn't see this as pride so much as Paul's confidence that God will work through him to strengthen people in the faith wherever he goes. Oh, how he wants to return to Thessalonica. Unfortunately, he doesn't get to do so for another 5 years. Let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on 1 Thessalonians 3:10 through 11 and Romans 1:11. What is the value of visits of special speakers to a congregation? What can they impart that your regular pastor can't? Why is a ministry of itinerant preaching so difficult and important? As Paul closes this section of the letter, he offers a brief benediction, asking God to do for them remotely what Paul longed to do for them in person through his ministry, verses 11 to 13. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Notice Paul's strong expectation of the coming of Christ Jesus. It will be a day of awesome judgment as we are ushered into God's presence. That's why Paul prays for blameless and holy hearts on that day. Christ's coming will also be a day when King Jesus comes with all his holy ones or all his saints. As we'll see in lesson 5, On 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Christ isn't returning alone. His coming will be sudden but not silent. He will come with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. Hallelujah! In these verses, we formed a picture of Paul's heart. Great love and longing for his spiritual children. Expectation of rewards for his disciple-making ministry at Christ's coming. Willingness to delegate ministry duties to his assistant Timothy. Endurance of persecution as our expected lot as believers in this world. Delight in the growth and increasing maturity of his spiritual children. May God work in us some of these qualities as we seek to make a difference in our world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what we've seen of Paul's heart for disciple making. We ask you to impart to us the same kind of passion and love for the ministry you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.